Well, we come now to hear God's word, but I want to give an introduction first to our guest speaker this morning. And there are many ways that I could introduce our guest. I could talk about his degrees, of which he has many degrees. I could talk and highlight his faithful and stellar service at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, where he pastored for almost 20 years. I could talk about his role as a chancellor at one of our nation's leading seminaries. I could highlight his exceptional voice, which I think, did that win you a scholarship to Furman?
It did.
Yeah, there it is. I could highlight that. I could highlight the fact that he serves at T4G and Gospel Coalition and was the youngest moderator to serve as the in the Presbyterian General Assembly for the PCA. I could just go on and on, but I'll tell you this story instead. When I think of our guest, I was reminded of a trip that I took with him along with Mark Dever and C.J. Mahaney and Kevin DeYoung and Bob Coughlin, a veritable who's who if you follow sort of big world of evangelical Christianity. And if there was one name that didn't belong on that list, it was my name. It was very clear. There was one guy who didn't belong in that list of men as we traveled around South Africa. And yet there was one name among those men who regularly, as we went from venue to venue, would stop and say, "Hey, has anyone seen Brad? You know, the guy with the bags in the back, anyone seen him?" And there was one man who would regularly notice that I was off there in the corner and invite me into conversations and encourage me to participate. Not that I could run with those guys per se, but he would try and encourage me among those men. And I think that just speaks to our speaker's humility, that he had an eye to see me and an eye to care for me and to look to encourage others. It speaks to his humility. That, brother, that's how I remember you. I'm so full grateful for your ministry. We are so blessed to have you here this morning. So let's welcome our brother, Dr. Ligon Duncan.
If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Psalm 119. We're going to look at the final stanza of Psalm 119. We'll begin in verse 169. A number of years ago, when I got to First Presbyterian Church on Sunday evenings, I started preaching through the Psalms. And after completing, you know, the Psalms are broken into five books. So the 150 Psalms come into five subsections within the Psalter. I preached through the first section, and I thought, well, I won't preach all the way through the Psalter. I'll go preach the book of Genesis. And then I came back, and I preached the second section of the Psalms. When I finally, many, many years later, got to the fifth book of the Psalms, which begins in Psalm 107, from the very first sermon that I began preaching in that series on Sunday evenings, I started thinking, Psalm 119 is coming. What in the world am I going to do? Because I've always told my students, when I sit in your church, I don't ever want to hear you say, "Now, I don't have time to read my passage today," as if my sermon is going to be more important than the Word of God itself. So I knew I was going to have to do something about reading Psalm 119 when we got there. And so as the day approached for me to preach Psalm 119, I decided, well, I'm going to read Psalm 119. And it took me 28 minutes to read Psalm 119. And by the time I finished that psalm, my people were extremely nervous. How long are we going to be here tonight after a 28-minute scripture reading? They were relieved to find that the sermon that night was 8 minutes long. And then I came back the next week and did some overview. But I must confess to you that as I approached that psalm, I thought Psalm 119 would be way too repetitive to preach all the way through each of the sections of the psalm. And boy, was I rebuked by my study of that psalm leading up to preaching that sermon. I realized, yes, the theme is relentlessly focused on the Word of God. Over and over and over, with term after term after term, the psalmist is relentlessly focused on the Word of God. But his application of the truth of the Word of God is unbelievably specific and varied. And I realized working through the psalm that even if you took an 8-verse stanza and preached that, you really couldn't cover all that was said just in an 8-verse section in one sermon. And this psalm became a favorite psalm of mine, having been a psalm that intimidated me. You know, its length intimidated me. Its content intimidated me. And as I worked on it and studied it, it became a favorite psalm. So the next year, after I completed preaching through all of the psalms, I came back and I said, I'm going to preach a series on Psalm 119. And we did 22 weeks because, as you know, the Psalm 119 is organized around the Hebrew alphabet. We have 26 letters. They have 22. So there are 22 sections of 8 verses, and each of those 22 sections, in each of the 8 verses, the verses begin with the letter of one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's an acrostic psalm. It follows the pattern of the Hebrew alphabet. And over, it teaches us about what it means to live by the book. What does it mean to live by the book? There's a sense in which Psalm 119 is a meditation on the second half of Psalm 19. You remember Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. So it begins, Psalm 19 begins by meditating on the glory of God in the world. And then in the second half of Psalm 119, it meditates on the glory of God in the Word. Well, Psalm 19 provides the theme, the second half of Psalm 19 provides the theme for the whole of Psalm 119. And the author thinks about the glory of God's word and what it means to live by the book. So I want to turn your attention to Psalm 119, the very final stanza, beginning in verse 169, and we'll read to the end. Before we do, let's pray again and ask for God's help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So speak, Lord. Your servants listen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. This passage is about living by the book. I want you to see that that very phrase and idea comes right out of the passage. Look at the first two verses that we read. How do they end? Give me understanding. How? According to your word. Deliver me. How? According to your word. This stanza is about living according to the word. This stanza of Psalm 119 is about living by the book. How do you do that? That is not a superficial, formulaic thing. Follow three principles and everything in life will be fine. That's not what living by the book means. Living by the book is far profounder than that. Now, I can't even touch on all the themes that are before me in these 8 verses. But I'd like to show you four or five things that we learn about what it means to live by the book in this passage this morning. And I want to begin in verses 169 to 172. Because the interesting thing that you see at the very outset of this stanza is that living by the book means living by prayer. Living by the book means living by prayer. Living by the Word of God is not in opposition to living in dependence upon God in prayer. The Word and prayer go together. They're not opposites. They're not in competition. They go together. Isn't it interesting in Acts chapter 6 when the apostles are trying to figure out how to care for people in the congregation, that they say, we need to appoint people who will serve and minister to these needy widows and their children in our congregation so that we, the apostles and elders of the church, are not kept from the ministry of prayer and the Word. Isn't it interesting that they say it that way? Our ministry is ministry of prayer and the Word. And you see that here in Psalm 119, verses 169 to 172. You ask me, where do you see that? Well, look, let my cry come before you, verse 169. 170, let my plea come before you. Cry and plea are Old Testament words for prayer. When you see language in the book of Genesis, they cried out to God, or the book of Exodus, they cried out to God. That's the language of prayer. Particularly, it is the language of petition or request. When we ask the Lord to do something for us, we cry out or we plea. So the psalm, this section begins with an emphasis on prayers of request. Then look at verses 171 and 172. Let my lips pour forth praise. My tongue will sing of your word. Praise and singing there is the language of doxology or adoration. You know, in the parts of prayer, there is praise or adoration. There is confession and repentance. There is petition or request. There are thanksgivings for answers to prayer. All of those things are part of prayer, aren't they? They're the different parts of biblical prayer. Well, here in verses 169 to 172, you see the language of petition and praise. He's talking about living a life of prayer. Living by the book means living a life of prayer, because the Christian life is a life of dependence. God does not say, here's my Bible, follow these principles, and check in with me later. Nor do we say, Lord, we have your Bible, we got this. The Christian life is lived in constant dependence upon God. We cannot take a breath in which we are not utterly dependent on God. And what better expresses that than prayer? I think that the most frequent prayer I have ever prayed in my life is this one. Lord, help me. And I have prayed that prayer, I don't know how many thousands of times, utterly sincerely, not in any sort of lighthearted way do I say that to you. I have prayed that prayer thousands of times. And what does it reflect? It reflects that I understand that I can't do this. We have, First Presbyterian Church is situated right in the middle of a bunch of colleges. So we have Belhaven University, Mississippi College, Millsaps College, Jackson State, Tougaloo. We've got all of these colleges in the area around us, and we have tons of college students that come. And one of my elders, who's a chemistry professor at one of the universities, has a real heart for students, and he and his wife always do a picnic at their house, a few blocks from the church, early in the college semester, fall semester, and they invite all the college kids over to their house and just minister to them and get to know them. And he always does a little devotional. And I was over there one hot September Sunday afternoon after the morning services at the church, and he was doing his devotional in the backyard, and he started to say this. He said, "God will never ask you to do." And when he said that word, I had already filled out in my mind what he was going to say at the end of that sentence. You know, and I thought he was going to say, "God will never ask you to do something that he won't equip you for," or "God will never ask you to do something that he won't help you do." But that's not what Dr. Chestnut said. He said, "God will never ask you to do something that you can do." That caught my attention. His point was this: there's nothing that we can do in the Christian life where we can say, "We got this, Lord." Everything we do is utterly dependent on Him. Everything we do. Everything. And prayer reminds you that. "Lord, I'm going to get up today and I am going to face numerous situations in which I am completely powerless to change what needs to be changed, but you are not. I'm your servant. I'm going to be faithful to your word, but I can't do this. I will be faithful to your word, O Lord. I won't forget what you've told me, but don't make me go without you. I won't go without you because I can't do this." The psalmist at the outset, after meditating for 168 verses on the Word of God and living by the Word of God, he's right back here again saying, you have to be utterly dependent upon God if you're going to live by the book. Living by the book isn't something that gives you a self-sufficiency so that you need God less. It gives you a godly dependence upon the power, the providence, the grace of the Lord that enables you to do things that you could not do. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is when the Lord comes to Ezekiel and tells him to go preach to the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember that one? He says, "Ezekiel, I want to ask you a question. Can these dry bones live?" And do you remember Ezekiel's answer is the ultimate dodge? "Lord, you know." And then you remember what the Lord says? "Ezekiel, preach to him." Now, let me ask you this. Could Ezekiel's preaching bring those dry bones to life? I mean, I've often wondered what went through his head when the Lord said that. "Lord, they're dead. They can't hear me. Preach, Ezekiel." And what happened? The Spirit used that preached word and put sinew and muscle and knit bone to bone and restored the marrow and brought to life an army, and they marched into the land. You see, that is a picture of our utter dependence upon the work of God. Ezekiel was faithful. He did exactly what the Lord said to him in his word. But Ezekiel did not have the power to make those dry bones live. Only God, the Spirit, could do that. And so we live by the word, by living in dependence in God on prayer. And the psalmist just starts us off right there in that section. Matthew Henry once said, "Those who live without prayer live without God in this world." Why? Because if you do not know that you are utterly dependent upon Him for your every breath, you don't know how utterly dependent on Him you are. You don't know how much you need Him. You don't know Him. So prayer is the breath of a believer. It's the breath of a believer. And can I just say, for those of us in the Bible-believing world, in our devotional life, I suspect that it's easier for us to read and study the Word devotionally than it is to have a rich practice of prayer with God. Don't let that be the case with you. Don't let that be the case with you. Those things go together. It's not either or, it's both and. And if that's an area where you struggle, can I just encourage you? Talk to your elders about that and ask them to speak into your life and give you help so that you grow in the practice of prayer. What a mighty, mighty army could be raised up here at University Baptist Church if you become characterized as a people of prayer. Second, the psalmist makes it clear that living by the book does not mean that you are not going to face distress and danger and discouragement and be in desperation. You know, you're well taught. This is a Bible taught congregation, a Bible believing congregation. You know that health and wealth gospel teaching is false. You know that when somebody comes along and says, if you'll just trust God, you'll be rich. If you'll just trust God, you'll be popular. If you just trust God, you'll be healthy. If you just trust God, you'll be successful. And if you're not those things, it's because you don't have enough faith. When somebody preaches that, you know he's a false prophet, because you're well taught. But even those of us who reject health and wealth gospel teaching fall into this mindset, and here's how it goes. If we love the Lord, if we trust in Christ as he's offered in the gospel, if we read his word, if we live for his glory, we will never face the dark night of the soul. We'll never find ourselves at the end of our rope. We will never, ever be looking into the face of black despair. And then it happens. And we start asking, what went wrong? And I want you to note the realism of the psalmist here. He's been telling you how to live by the book, and look what he says. 169, let my cry come before you. 170, let my plea come before you. Now, we've already said that's Old Testament language for prayer. That's true, but it's pretty specific Old Testament language for prayer. When you look at Exodus chapter 2, when a Pharaoh arises who remembers not Joseph, and you read that the children of Israel did what? Cried out to God in their misery and bondage. That was not a polite Anglican prayer on your kneeler. That is a prayer of desperation. They are crying to God. You know, if you are talking with your best friend, Barbara, who has stage 3 breast cancer that is metastasized, and you say to Barbara, I have been crying out in the middle of the night for you. You know how serious that prayer is. The psalmist is talking about praying in desperation. Look at these. Let my plea come forward. That's strong language. You know, young men, when your mother says to you, son, I beg you not to do that, you better listen closely. Because your mama is worried about your soul. When she says, I beg, I plead, it's not a distant, detached transaction. That is a passionate, desperate cry. That's the language the psalmist is using. And notice why he's using it. 170, deliver me! I long for your salvation. He needs to be delivered. He has found himself in a situation where there's no way out. He can't get himself out of the mess that he's in. He needs deliverance. He needs salvation. He needs help. So he's pleading and he's crying. This is a man who has been telling you about living by the book for 168 verses, and he's desperate. Do not think, dear Bible-believing, Jesus-trusting Christian, that you will not be in desperate places. Jesus promised you that you would. He promised. When you are in a desperate place, it is not disproving what Jesus said to you. It is proving what Jesus said to you. He never told you you wouldn't be in a desperate place. He just said this, I will never leave you or forsake you. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. He didn't promise you you wouldn't be in the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't promise you that you wouldn't be desperate. He didn't promise you that you wouldn't be at your wit's end. He promised that he wouldn't leave or forsake you. And the psalmist is so helpful here. Because what happens to me, I can preach this sermon to you 50 times. And when my moment of desperation comes, I'll forget everything that I've just said. I'm slow. We are so, so slow to believe. Slow to learn. And you want to get this worked deep into your bones so that when those moments come, your response is not, why is this happening to me? But, okay, Lord, in your word, you told me this was coming. And my pastor has been preparing me for this. And your spirit has been preparing for this. This is the moment that you made me for. So here's what I'm going to do, Lord. I'm going to cry out to you because I knew this moment was coming. And you told me ahead of time, when the moment comes, cry out to me because I'll be waiting. And you won't be alone. You may be desperate, but you won't be alone. Living by the book does not exempt us from distress and danger, from discouragement and despair. Now, there's a third thing, and you're going to think I'm crazy. But look at it. You see it in verses 171, 172, and 175. My lips pour forth praise. My tongue will sing of your word. Let my soul live and praise you. Now, you're saying to me, Lig, just a minute ago you were telling me about all this distress and despair and discouragement, and now you're talking about praise. What are you, schizophrenic? I mean, what is it? Is the Christian life a life of desperation or is it a life of joy? And you know what my answer is? Yes. I mean, there's the psalmist. He said, I didn't write it. He did, and he's not schizophrenic either. Nothing in this world can rob the deep joy implanted in the heart of a born-again believer by the work of the Holy Spirit through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing can rob that joy. A few years ago, I got a call from Margaret, who was a nurse. I had been her pastor in another town. She had moved to yet another town. She had a troubled marriage. Her husband was a ne'er-do-well. She had gone to the second shift at the hospital to work. She had left him to care for the children, including their two-year-old boy. The boy was lost track of. A few minutes later, we don't know how long, he was found face down in the swimming pool at the house, unconscious. They airlifted him to the only pediatric intensive care unit in the state in Jackson. She called me to say, Lig, I know it's in the middle of the night, but could you meet us at PICU? I said, absolutely. The boy lingered for 2 days. Finally, the doctors said, "Margaret, he's not going to make it." She asked if we could have a worship service. We all gathered in the room. I saw doctors who see really hard things every day and who know how to protect their emotions. I saw doctors just in tears in that room. And as the monitors flatlined and he took his last breaths, Margaret looked up at me and said, "Lig, could we sing the doxology?" And I thought, I do not deserve to be in the room with this woman. I'm on holy ground. How can this woman sing the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost with her dead boy in her arms. How can she do this? Because that woman knew Jesus. She knew the same God that enabled a man to say, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And what did Job do? He fell down and he worshiped. And there I watched that mother worship with real praise for her God in her heart, though her heart had been split in two. I have lost count of how many times I have seen believers who have lost, from an earthly standpoint, everything, still have lips to praise their God. Do you know why? It is because there is a joy that God implants in believers that this world cannot steal from them. No power of hell can take it from them. When I was a teenager, Billy Joel released a hit album called The Stranger. And one of the songs on that album was called "Only the Good Die Young." And in that song, he mocks a young Catholic girl who will not do what he wants her to do with the phrase, "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." And I knew even when I was a boy that I would rather cry with the saints than laugh with the sinners, because there was more deeply wrought joy and praise in a weeping saint than a worldling, unforgiven, far from God will ever know in this world. Even in our moments of desperation, the Lord has put a song in our hearts. And nothing in the world can take it away, because nothing in the world can take Him away. Goods and kindred, they may go. The body, they may kill. But that word which is above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abiding. Nothing can snatch Him from us, and more importantly, nothing can snatch us from Him. And so there will always be joy in our hearts. Living by the book means living a life of joy and praise in the face of the most obscene pain and desperation. Very quickly, one more thing I want you to see. And it still surprises me when I get to verse 176. I just have to tell you, you are not expecting verse 176. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." Did you see that coming? Turn back to the very first verse of Psalm 119. The very first verse of Psalm 119 says this: blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And for 175 verses, he has been telling you about living by the book and walking in the way of the Lord. And in 176, he says, I've gone astray. You understand, it's not just prodigals that go astray. Believers can go astray. They can lose their way. And here the psalmist, after telling you about how it is to live by the book for 175 verses, says one more thing, dear friend. When you go astray, do this. And notice what he says. It's not when you go astray, follow these three steps. When you go astray, follow these seven principles. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Listen to his prayer. Seek your servant. Did you get that? Lord, if you don't seek me, I won't be found. If you don't come get me, I won't come back. If you don't come and bring me home, I'll never get home again. Seek your servant. I love that in the New Testament, Jesus tells a story of a shepherd who leads 99 safe sheep to go out and find one wandering sheep. And when he gets there, he doesn't give him five tips on how to come back home. He picks him up and he puts him on his shoulder. And he brings him home. Because Jesus knows how to bring you home. He knows how to seek you. He knows how to find you. And he knows how to bring you home. And you are going to be in places in your life, Christian, where you don't know how to get home. You don't know how to take the first step towards home. And the psalmist is saying to you, when you get there, here's what you do. You cry out and you say, Lord, I can't seek you, but you can seek me. Seek your straying servant. Bring me home. You serve a Savior who knows how to seek and find you and who knows how to bring you home. Maybe my favorite conversation in the New Testament is the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. You remember the story? He starts telling her about the water of life. She says, you mean there's a water that I can drink and I'll never be thirsty again? I want to hear about that water. And he says, I'd be delighted to tell you about it, ma'am. Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to go home. I'd like you to bring your husband here and I'll tell you both about it. And she says, well, I'm not married. And he says, you have spoken the truth because you've been married five times and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. And then she makes the most obvious statement ever uttered by a human being in the history of the world. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yes, indeed he is, ma'am. And then he proceeds to have the most important conversation in the history of the world on worship with her. I've often wondered if the angels didn't say to God in heaven, you know, Lord, don't you think it would be better for Jesus to have that conversation with somebody like, say, Moses or Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? And the Father says, no, I think he's going to have it with a five-time divorcee and a woman who's living in sin. And isn't that itself a picture of grace? But do you remember what Jesus says to that woman? I mean, just go ahead and turn to John 4. I want you to see the word. In John 4, Jesus says to that woman, that the Father, John 4, verse 23, is seeking such people to worship him. He tells that woman that the Father is seeking people who will worship him. Now, what was this woman worshiping? I mean, I don't know enough about her to tell, but I know at least this. She was looking for security in all the wrong places, and it had utterly failed her. She was looking for her security, for her safety in idols, and they'd failed her. And here's Jesus telling her, you know what? God is seeking worshipers, but it gets even better than that. Look back up just a couple of verses. After she says to him, I know a time is going to come when the things that you're talking about will come to pass. He says to her, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, just stop right there. The woman has not confessed Christ yet. She's still running from him as hard as he can get. And here is Jesus saying, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father. Do you realize what that means? Before the foundation of this world, the Father and the Son had a conversation, and the Son said, Father, do you see eons into eternity this woman who will be married five times and be living with a man? I want to go after her. And the Father says, seek her, Son, and bring her home. And before she has even professed faith, Jesus knows he has her. You will worship the Father. Jesus knows how to seek you. He knows how to find you. And he knows how to bring you home. So here's your prayer, believer or unbeliever. You're lost. You don't know the way home. Seek your servant. Seek your servant. Because you're not the seeker. He's the seeker. And he will get you. And he will bring you home. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And his Son came to seek and to save those who are lost. Let's pray. Lord, we want to live by the book in every way. In dependence on you, in repentance, in looking to Jesus for grace who paid it all. So seek your servants and bring us home. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.